So we've sung the gospel, we're going to talk about the gospel, and then we're going to leave this place and we're going to go live out the gospel, right? Hey, I could keep talking about this stuff for weeks and weeks and weeks, but today is the third and final installment of Yes, That's the Book for Me, and since you got an extra hour of sleep, that means the preacher gets an extra hour to preach, right? Isn't that how that works? No? Okay. This isn't a story, or this isn't a series about stories in the Bible. Many of you grew up in Sunday school, or maybe you didn't, and you still know enough stories from the Bible to be dangerous. But it's not necessarily a story or a series about stories in the Bible. It's a story of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? And I've said from the very beginning that I'm kind of convinced that knowing the story of how we got the Bible is just as important as knowing the stories in them. Because of the culture we find ourselves in, because there's people around you that maybe just completely discount or dismiss the Bible, maybe you're even one of those individuals who would say, yeah, I just don't really get it. I don't understand how people can think this is God's word. But a lot of that has to do with a lack of understanding of how we actually got the Bible. And as we said from the very beginning, the way we got our Bible is not the way that the world got the Bible. The way that you got your very first Bible, whether that was as a child or as an adult, whether it was the whole thing or it was just one of those little tiny Bibles with the Psalms and the New Testament that you couldn't read today, because the lettering is so tiny, but however you got your Bible, that's not how the world got the Bible. You got the Bible, it was all already, the Hebrew scriptures were connected with the Christian scriptures. You had a map in the back. You had a concordance in the back. It was wrapped in genuine imitation leather. It was perfect, right? That's not how the world got the Bible, right? And we said, it starts in Genesis 1. But that's not really where the story of the Bible starts. As we said the last couple of weeks, the story of the Bible actually starts when Jesus was seen alive 3 days after his crucifixion. And the cowardly followers of Jesus just spilled out into the streets of Jerusalem, where thousands of Jewish people embraced him as their Savior, embraced him as their unique Messiah. And suddenly there was interest in documenting the stories and the life and the words and the ministry of Jesus. If Jesus would have stayed dead, you would have never have heard of him. You never would have heard of Jesus if he stayed dead. How many of you have ever heard of Judah the Galilean? Anybody? Okay, couple of you? A couple of you just raising your hand because you think you know who that is. Or Theudas. Anybody know who Theudas is? What about the Egyptian? All three messianic figures around the same time of Jesus. All three of them stamped out by the power of Rome. And 99.9% of us have never heard of them. If Jesus would have stayed dead, you would have never, ever heard of them. My point is, there would have been no church, no Christianity. There would be no Bible if it weren't for an empty tomb. The story of the Bible begins at the resurrection of Jesus. And then a few years later, the Apostle Paul left that region of the world and traveled to major cities, major areas, major port cities around the Mediterranean rim, sharing the story of Jesus and the fact that God had done something unique in history through his Son. And it was during that time frame that multiple people began to document the life of Jesus, which is kind of where we pick it up from last week, because we said when Gentiles were captivated by a particular Jew, that being Jesus, they became captivated with the Jewish scripture. Up until that point, they didn't really care, right? And we call the Hebrew Bible the Law and the Prophets, or that's what Jesus in the first century Jesus followers referred to, the Hebrew Bible, the Law and the Prophets. And early on, Gentile Christians in the late first century and second century, they embraced the Law and Prophets as scripture. But it wasn't as clean and simple as that sounds, because they did not embrace the Hebrew Bible as Jewish scripture. They embraced it as Christian scripture. They embraced it. Gentiles weren't were interested in their scripture, but they weren't interested in their culture. They weren't interested in their religion, which actually caused quite a bit of a mess. And there's a few reasons why. Number one, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And the Jews, particularly Jewish leaders, the priests, the rabbis, the scholars, they were figuring out how to practice their faith without a temple. And that created some identity issues for them. It's where you see the rise of rabbinic Judaism, and that's born. That would just create all kinds of issues for the Jewish people. The second thing, at the end of the first century, all the way through the third century, Jews would side with Rome against Christians. Because here's what their thinking was. That relationship was tenuous because they're going, wait a minute, you're just a knockoff Jewish cult. You guys aren't even your own thing. You're giving us a bad name. And that could potentially ruin our relationship with Rome. So Jews didn't really like anybody messing with their relationship with Rome. And that created a lot of tension. And then the third thing, Gentiles didn't really want to be Jewish. From their perspective, the Jews were odd. They only worked 6 days a week. They had a weird diet. They wouldn't let your kids marry their kids. They wouldn't come over if you invited them, and they sure weren't going to invite you over. It was just this really weird relationship. And Jewish communities, even outside of Judea and Galilee, they became even more exclusive because they wanted to remain kosher. There's a word you've heard before. They wanted to remain kosher. They wanted to obey the laws in the Hebrew Bible, which is very difficult to do if you're constantly mixing with Gentiles. So they were very, very exclusive. And all of that's going on, and the Gentile Christians adopt the Hebrew Bible. They took their book, they left their culture. They took their book, they left their history. Their interest wasn't historical or cultural. Their interest was Christological. There's another big Bible word for you. They weren't interested in studying and learning about the Hebrew Bible because they were interested in the Hebrews. They were interested in learning and studying the Hebrew Bible to find Christ. They wanted to find Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they found him everywhere. They actually found him in places he wasn't. They sometimes would find all kinds of texts that they decided were about Jesus when that wasn't necessarily the case. And of course, Jewish scholars and leaders were appalled that these Gentiles, most of whom couldn't even read Hebrew, would do so much damage to their sacred text. But eventually, Gentile Christians rejected Jewish interpretation of the Jewish text. Their thinking went like this. The early church fathers went, wait a minute, you missed your own Messiah. You didn't even listen to your own prophets. So why would we accept your interpretation of your holy scriptures if you missed your Messiah? We want your text. We're not interested in your interpretation because you missed your Messiah. And this is at the end of the first century. Okay, so end of the first century, Apostle Paul, Peter, all the original 12 disciples are gone. They're dead. Okay, and it's interesting, you look in Romans, Paul actually was very specific in addressing Gentiles. He says, listen, don't get all uppity thinking you're something special because you're Gentiles. Don't have a bad attitude towards the Jewish people because if it weren't for us, you wouldn't even have a Messiah. So don't get all big-headed about that. He warns the Gentile world not to disconnect or be critical of the Jewish people. And for the most part, the Gentile world at that time ignored Paul. And that conflict continued on into the second century. So the early church essentially took the Hebrew text, baptized it, Christianized it, allegorized it, and for the most part, they downplayed or just completely ignored the gritty, epic history of the Hebrew people. Because the Old Testament, again, they called it the Law and Prophets, we call it the Old Testament, it chronicles God's redemptive, sequential salvation activity in history. What the Old Testament is. And as we saw last week, God starts as creator, right?
He starts as creator from the very beginning, and he very quickly takes off his creator hat and puts on his founder hat. He founds an entire nation in order to bring redemption to the whole world. He starts with an old man with no children. Great plan, Lord, right? But that's where he starts. He starts with Abraham, and through Abraham, he births an entire nation with this international, multi-generational purpose, a nation that would eventually be enslaved by the superpower of the time, by Egypt, who was led by a pharaoh who believed he was related to the gods. Again, great plan, Lord. Then he sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf. And what does Moses tell Pharaoh? Let my people go, right? Yahweh speaks to Pharaoh in language Pharaoh only understands, power and violence. That's the only kind of language Pharaoh would understand. So you read the plagues that happen in Egypt, power and violence. Because Yahweh is speaking to Pharaoh in a way that he would only understand. At the end of this epic story, Yahweh frees his people and they leave Egypt wealthy. Just read the text. They plunder the nation and the Egyptians are actually happy they're leaving. Moses leads them to Mount Sinai, where God establishes a covenant with him. He says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. You're going to be different from the surrounding nations because I have a very specific plan for you. I want to bless the whole world through you. So here's the covenant. Here's the rules. Here's the stipulation. Here are the laws. I'm going to give you your own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you obey my laws, you'll prosper. You will flourish if you stay inside of the guidelines I'm giving you. If you go outside, if you disobey me for the sake of a watching world, I will punish you. If you take on the customs and the traditions of the surrounding nations, if you embrace their morality, if you embrace their gods, I'm going to give you exactly what you ask for. I'm going to give you life without me. And you will find yourself in exile. You will find yourself away from the land that I have given you. You will find yourself in exile at the bottom of the barrel. And when you find yourself at the bottom of the barrel and you repent, when you turn back to me, I'll bring you back into the land. So in one sense, it was conditional. It was conditional in the sense that God would bless them if they obeyed. It was unconditional in the sense that they would always be his special chosen people for a specific context, a specific agenda in mind. And all of that's outlined in the Mount Sinai covenant when Moses was given not just 10 laws that we're familiar with because of Charlton Heston, but 600 plus laws, 600 plus commands. And I want to talk about those commands for just a minute, mainly because skeptics and critics have been unrelenting when it comes to their criticism of the covenant that God made with Israel. In particular, one of them, one of the biggest skeptics is Richard Dawkins. And in his book, The God Delusion, he says something. Maybe you've heard this in college. Maybe you've seen a YouTube video. Maybe somebody pointed something out in the Old Testament. And they're like, how in the world can you believe in a God that? Right? Fill in the blank. The Old Testament's really the go-to for skeptics and critics when it comes to poking holes in the Bible or Christianity. You know, how in the world can you believe in a God, right? Richard Dawkins is one of the most outspoken and famous critics of the covenant God made with his people. Here's what he says in his book, The God Delusion, Judaism. Originally a tribal cult of a single, fiercely unpleasant God, morbidly obsessed with sexual restrictions, with the smell of charred flesh. And he just goes on and on and on criticizing God. And I have to admit, I think we need to be intellectually honest about this. If that is all you knew about God, and then somebody pointed out an Old Testament scripture that talks about some of these things, I think we just need to admit that it makes perfect sense why somebody will walk away going, why would anybody take that kind of God seriously? I think we need to admit that. But we also need to say, Richard Dawkins and those like him are absolutely wrong when it comes to understanding the Hebrew Bible. They're absolutely wrong when it comes to the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you two examples, okay? Just two examples. The first one, Leviticus 18. First one is Leviticus 18. Leviticus is where you find the majority of the details of the law, okay? It's also where Bible reading plans go to die, right? You start with Genesis and Exodus, all these epic stories, and then you get to Leviticus, and you're like, what? Right? And then Numbers is even more difficult, and then Deuteronomy, you're like, haven't we already read this? It's just weird, okay? But Leviticus is the detail of the covenant that God made with ancient Israel. So Leviticus 18, you find around 19 sexual prohibitions, 19 laws dealing with sexuality. And if that's all you ever heard, you'd say, see, that's why I'm not a religious person. God's messing with my personal life, getting in the bedroom. It's none of his business. It ain't none of your business, preacher man, right? Which is why I'm going to talk about it, okay? Because everybody loves when the preacher talks about sex. So here's what you need to know. All 19 of the prohibitions in Leviticus 18 were practiced in Egypt and Canaan. All of them. And remember, God said, I want you to be different. You're going to be my holy, set apart people. I want you to act different. I want you to live different in every area of your life. But it's practiced in Egypt and Canaan, the part that so many critics and skeptics overlook. It's fascinating. Today, like right now, in every single developed nation, and in some of the nations that we would consider developing or underdeveloped, in every single developed nation in the world, 17 of the 19 behaviors prohibited in Leviticus 18 are illegal or frowned upon today. Which means the law God gave Moses at Sinai was way ahead of its time. Way ahead of its time. It would take centuries for surrounding civilizations to develop and to mature to the point where they realized, wait a minute, that stuff that God said to the nation of Israel years and centuries ago, that's the right way to live. Here's what that is. Let me just show you one theme from this section. This is Leviticus 18:6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Seems pretty reasonable to me. I think it's pretty reasonable to most of you. This was not reasonable to ancient Egypt. This was not reasonable to ancient Canaan and the surrounding nation. Here's how far ahead of the time this law of Moses was that originated with God. If you fast forward 1,500 years from the time that the law was given, 1,500 years, you're about at the time of Christ. So 1,500 years between the time that the law was given and the time that Jesus shows up. In 1,500 years later, Roman civilization had mostly started to embrace much of the sexual ethic that God gave the Hebrews. But over in Egypt, 1,500 years after the Hebrews were told that incest is a bad idea for a lot of reasons, in Egypt, the monarchs are still marrying their siblings. 1,500 years after the law was given. And it would take several more generations for that behavior to disappear from Egyptian culture. And you say, what's the point? Here's the point. You can't say, well, Leviticus is so antiquated. How in the world could God be so old-fashioned and narrow-minded? Okay, I don't want to say that the devil is in the details in church because that sounds weird, but the devil is in the details. It really is, okay? You have to look at the context of everything that's happening. And once you look at the details, once you look at the context, it's like, oh, yeah. That makes absolute sense. When understood in context, the covenant God establishes with ancient Israel was a moral and civil code that was absolutely brilliant. And it was way ahead of its time. And every scholar knows, every historian knows, you never, ever, ever pull something out of its ancient context and compare it to modern things. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. You can't do that. And think about it like this. God is a good father. He always accommodates to our capacity. If you're a parent, you do this because a five-year-old gets a much different answer than a 15-year-old gets to the question, where do babies come from? And it's a much different conversation if your child is a medical student. That's a way different conversation. Nobody lies, right? Nobody's lying. You're accommodating to what your child knows. You're accommodating to what they understand. And in the Sinai covenant, we see God who has founded a nation for a very specific purpose, accommodating to the maturity of his kids, what they knew, what they didn't know, what was happening around them. And even with his willingness to accommodate, the Sinai covenant is absolutely brilliant. It seems antiquated. It seems so unsophisticated and barbaric to us, but it wasn't. It was superior in every way to the civil, to the moral, to the religious codes of the surrounding nation. It was nothing short of revolutionary in protecting the most vulnerable. Women were better off in the Sinai Code and had more rights. Servants were better off. Foreigners were better off. Children were better off with the Sinai covenant than their counterparts in the surrounding nations. And I think you should wrestle with this question. Why? Why was it so different? Why was it that the most vulnerable were elevated under the Sinai Code? Well, I think it goes back to what we talked about last week. From the very beginning, the Hebrews believed there was one single God, not a multitude of gods, a single God who created mankind in his image, which means everyone is born with dignity, intrinsic value, not assigned value. Intrinsic value. They would not worship creation. They were the pinnacle of creation. That would set them apart from the very beginning. And it would take centuries for the rest of the world to catch up. I mean, there are parts of the world today that still haven't caught up to what God said 3,500 years ago. They still haven't. And he said it to a group of freed slaves. So back to the story. Back to the storyline. After the Sinai covenant, against God's better wishes, Israel is a nation state at this point, and they decide they wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king. God wanted them to view him as their king, but they wanted a king, and eventually they got themselves a king. And then they got themselves a bunch of kings. And most of Israel's kings were a disaster, because such is the nature of a king. Kings raise armies. Armies are expensive, so then you have to raise taxes to pay for your armies. Kings had multiple wives, and anytime, somebody write this down, anytime you have multiple wives, it is not going to go well for you, right? Just maybe that's the takeaway. If you have a favorite wife, things will not go well with your life. It just doesn't work, right? And all of a sudden, Israel's kings had harems. They had harems, and because that's just what kings do. And over and over and over again, you just read the Old Testament, over and over and over again, Israel would look around instead of looking up. It's a lesson for us. How often do you look around? Well, so-and-so's doing this, and look what they have. And why can't I have one? We look around instead of looking up. We compare ourselves to people around us instead of comparing ourselves to a holy God. That's what Israel does over and over and over again. So they got some kings. And by the time they were on their third king, they got something else every other nation had. They got themselves a temple. But their temple was different than all the surrounding nations' temples. It wasn't different in the way that it looked or the way it was designed. It was different because it didn't have one specific thing all great ancient temples had. There was no image of a god for whom the temple was built. Every other ancient temple has a statue or some kind of an image, an idol, for whom that temple was built. The Jewish temple, they had a god vault called the Holy of Holies, but when you went into the Holy of Holies, there was no image. There was no statue, because Yahweh said in the Big Ten, don't do that. You will have no images of me. Yahweh said that very, very clearly. And a little interesting piece of history, 63 BC, okay? 63 years before the birth of Christ, through a series of multiple skirmishes, the Roman general Pompey, looks really happy, doesn't he? Roman general Pompey, he annexes Judea and Galilee into the Roman Empire. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was so fascinated to see this God that was such a troublemaker. This God that refused to become a part of the Roman pantheon of gods. The God who said, I'm the only God, there are no others before me. The God who basically despised and looked down on the Roman gods. He wanted to see this God. So Pompey made his way into the temple. And he brushes by the priests. He opens up this gigantic curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. He goes right into the Holy of Holies looking for the Jewish God. He wanted to see what the Jewish God looks like. And all he found was a bunch of dishes and a table and some gold lampstands. But there was no God. And he was so disgusted, he just left it all there and left and went home. You could almost hear him going, whoever heard of a God who doesn't have an image? To which I wonder if God said, well, you'll hear from him shortly, right? And because Israel's kings were constantly misbehaving, every once in a while, God would send prophets to warn and correct. This is the prophets section of the Law and Prophets. It's basically the rants and ravings, warnings, illustrations of Israel's prophets, okay? And you should know, if you don't already, every single one of them addresses a specific historical context. Something that was going on primarily with the kings. But every once in a while, the prophets would look beyond their current circumstances to a future day when God would do something through Israel for the sake of the world. And we have, I think, one of the most fascinating sneak peeks in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He lived about 600 years before Christ. And much of the prophecy he gives in his book addresses something specific that was happening during that time. But there's a portion of what he wrote that didn't make any sense to his original audience. There's this section, he talks about a suffering servant whose suffering would somehow benefit the nation, which made perfect sense to them, but not just their nation, it would also benefit the whole world, which didn't make sense to them. And this prophecy also kind of messed with the way that they did things in the temple, which was really confusing to them. So I just want to show you a couple verses from Isaiah 53. I know it's not Christmas, but this is Isaiah looking beyond the current context to this ultimate fulfillment of what God had in mind for the nation of Israel. He says he was despised and rejected by mankind. His original audience would have gone, who's he? Who are we talking about here? Who's he? A man of suffering and familiar with pain, but he was pierced for our transgressions. What does that mean? Pierced? He was crushed for our iniquities. Wait a minute. Somebody else paid the price for somebody else's sin or iniquity? Isaiah, that's what sheep are for. That's what lambs are for. That's what goats are for. That's the way that God set it up for us. What do you mean? There's a person that will be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. What? He goes on. The Lord has laid on him, again, who's him? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, the Lord doesn't lay iniquity on anybody. The Lord lays iniquity on the animals, temporarily covering our iniquity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave. So he's not just punished. He's not just pierced. He actually dies. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then he says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. That kind of sounds like he comes back to life. And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. It's interesting. I've never met anybody like this, but I've heard stories, I've read stories of people who are born and raised Jewish, going to synagogue, studying Torah. And some of them will grow up their entire lives never hearing Isaiah 53. And I don't claim to know why or claim to know their motives, but there are some Jews or some Jewish rabbis that will just skip Isaiah 52 and go straight to Isaiah 54. They're not sure what to do with this. They're not, it's awkward for them. Just like it was for Isaiah's original audience. They didn't know what to do with it. It was awkward. It's like, what is this about? Who's he? This seems like it's blowing up our entire temple system. But I want you to hear, the story of the nation of Israel is fabulous and it's epic. And one of their own prophets predicted in extraordinary detail what would eventually be fulfilled 600 years later. And over and over and over in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews are reminded that they were a divine means to a divine end. And you just see this again and again and again. I kind of summarize the Old Testament. It's like God wades into the fray and he plays by the rules of the kingdoms of this world in order to usher in a kingdom not of this world. And to ignore the Old Testament, to downplay it, or to try and sand off the rough edges of God's Old Testament behavior is to completely miss the mess that he waded into. The mess that he waded into in order to see the story of redemption play out to its bloody crucify him ending. It's our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. It's a saga of an ancient people struggling to survive in a world where food was scarce, enemies were real, and death was a minor infection away. And in spite of all that, they clung to Yahweh. And Yahweh clung to them. They clung to the Mosaic law. And God was careful not to override their freedom with his presence. He honored their choices. Over and over and over again. The story is just, it's epic, it's gritty, it's powerful. It's history with a divine purpose. It's actually history with you in mind. It's history with us in mind. It was purposeful. From the promise he made Abraham 2,200 years later, when a Jewish carpenter was told by his fiance that she was pregnant. And it was then that the next part of the story, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, would begin. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. Do you think Paul knew the law and the prophets? Paul knew it forward, backwards, inside and out. Paul summarized it best when he wrote this, writing to a letter to some Christians living in the Roman province of Galatia. But when the set time had fully come, when God had everything and everybody in place, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law that God gave to the nation of Israel, the law that would play tutor until the lawmaker stepped onto the pages of history. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we, you and I, most of us Gentiles, that we might receive adoption to sonship. I'm telling you, The story of the Old Testament, the story of the Jewish nation, honestly, should cause us to drop to our knees in gratitude. There's no reason to tidy it up. There's no reason to excuse it away. There's no reason to explain it away. It's the story of God preparing the world for Messiah, for Savior, our Savior, Jesus. And by the second century, the Gentile church who still did not have a Bible of their own yet, the Gospels had been written, they were in circulation, but they had no Bible of their own. The Gentile church quickly adopted the Jewish scripture as Christian scripture, and they began using it in their Christian worship. And eventually, they gave it a name. They gave it a new name. Instead of the law and the prophets, they called it the Old Covenant. And then they changed it in Latin to the Old Testament. The question is, why old? Right? Why old? Well, because Gentile Christians recognized that God, through Jesus, had done something new. God had fulfilled his Old Covenant promises to Abraham. God had fulfilled his Old Covenant promises to the people and the nation of Israel, and he's established a new covenant, not just with one nation. He establishes a new covenant with the entire world that would be initiated and instituted and inaugurated with Jesus' own blood. But still, to that point in history, there's still no Bible, just Hebrew text. Just some stories and the accounts of the life of Jesus, some correspondence and other letters by a famous church planner to his Gentile congregations, other letters of correspondence written by some of the original and early Jesus followers. And they were collected, they were protected, they were considered valuable, not because of those who they thought they were writing the Bible. They were considered valuable because of who was writing them and what they said, the content of them. And then, in the fourth century, Emperor Constantine lifts the ban on all religions, including Christianity. And get this, the empire responsible for crucifying Jesus funds the collection of the Bible. The same empire who is responsible for trying to squash out Christianity funds the collection of these documents. And in the fourth century, a copy of the Hebrew Bible and all those letters were combined to form Ta Biblia, or the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. It's a book. More specifically, it's a library of books. It's a library of letters that would shape Western civilization. It would shape the very country, the very state, the very city, the very neighborhood you live in right now. It would shape Western civilization. But more personally, and I can't even say it without emotion, it's a book that shaped me. It's a book that shaped many of you. It's more than a book. It's this library of God's activity throughout history. And here's what I'd love for you to walk away with from this series, is that the Bible did not create Christianity. The Bible didn't create Christianity. Christianity is the result of an event that created a movement that produced texts that were collected and protected and bound into one single library of books that we call the Bible. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you this. It's a book worth reading. It is a book worth studying. It's a book worth knowing. But even more important than that, it's a collection of books that points you to a Savior worth following, a life worth living, and a God worth everything. It's great to read it. It's great to know it. It's great to study it. But don't miss Jesus. Don't miss the God of history. Don't miss the life he came to give you. The story of the Bible reminds us the most important question is not, are you at peace with everything that you read in the Bible? That's not the most important question. The story of the Bible reminds us the most important question is, are you at peace with the God who sent his son into the world to die and pay for your sins so you could be at peace with him? That's the most important question. You can have questions. You don't have to be at peace with everything you read in the Bible, but you can be at peace with God. You can be at peace with who he is, what he's done in history, and what he's planning to do in the future. Are you at peace with the God who sent his son into this world to die and pay for your sins so you could be at peace with him? That's why the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, it's the book for me. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we would just so miss it if we didn't thank you and praise you and point to the men and women throughout the last 2,000 years of history that have protected, that were willing to collect, that were willing to give themselves to this, to risk bodily harm to themselves or their family, to even risk death. So that we could today go to multiple stores wherever we are and buy one. So we can today get on a phone and download it and have free access to it. God, would you teach us to be the kind of people that don't just read the Bible, but we actually meditate on it, that we study it, that we let it just drip and move into all of the nooks and crannies of our life. That we would know that we know that we know who you are through its pages, and that we would share it. We would share it openly. We would share it regularly. We would know it so well that it just kind of comes out of us. God, would you teach us to be men and women like our brothers and sisters from centuries ago, that are willing to protect and collect and pass it on to the next generation. And God, would you teach us through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit how to be men and women, how to be families, how to be kids, wherever we find ourselves at, whatever season in life. Would you teach us to look up instead of just looking around? And we'd seek you first and foremost, with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And then turn around and love our neighbor as ourselves. God, this is my heart. This is my prayer for us. Would you make it so? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your people. And I ask this, I pray this, for and over all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.